Our scripture reading for this evening comes from Romans chapter 8. We'll read the whole chapter. Romans chapter 8. Let us hear the word of God. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then? What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. May God bless his word. Congregation, our text for this evening is Romans chapter 8. And as we consider together with Romans chapter 8, Lord's Day 1, we see how Romans 8 and Lord's Day 1 line up together. And so we want to draw themes from Romans 8 and the Catechism and see how they correspond together. But at this time, I'll just read verses 1 and 2 and then also Lord's Day 1 of the Catechism. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Then Lord's Day 1, question and answer 1. What is thy only comfort in life and death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. Question and answer 2. How many things are necessary for thee to know that thou, enjoying this comfort, mayest live and die happily? 3 things. The first, how great my sins and miseries are. The second, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. The third, how I shall express my gratitude to God for such deliverance. Beloved, as we look around us in the world, we see that we live in a world of death, a world of violence, a world of sorrow, a world of sickness, a world that groans under the curse. And what comfort is there in such a world? What comfort can we gain as the people of God as we go through this veil of tears? Everybody wants comfort. We see it in the world around us. Think of it in terms of a weigh scale, an old-fashioned weigh scale with an upright column and then a horizontal column with two bowls underneath. In the one bowl, there is misery and affliction of this world. And in the other bowl is comfort. As we consider the weight of the affliction and the sadness and the sorrow in this world, we see that the comfort we gain from life, the comfort that we have in life and in death, is measured up against this affliction and this sorrow. If we've experienced little sorrow, there's little sorrow in the bowl of sorrow and affliction. And so there's little comfort in the bowl of comfort. Maybe we turn to a cup of coffee to comfort us, or we turn to a week-long vacation to turn back some affliction. Or we buy things. We buy a new shirt, or we buy a new vehicle, or we look for a new house to comfort us. We see people working and working in our society to get comfortable in life, only to be faced with a very uncomfortable reality at death, that they really weren't very comfortable in this life. Beloved, do you really want to be comfortable? Do you want to enjoy comfort in this life? Well, as we begin a new series of catechism sermons, the authors of the catechism point us to the only comfort in life and in death. And they bring it to us in the form of a question, a very personal, a very individual comfort. What is your only comfort in life and in death? And only you can answer that question. You can't answer it for the person sitting next to you. Only you can answer that question. And so we're pointed to the only comfort that you and I need to enjoy to be happy in life and in death. And what is that comfort that the Catechism sets before us, that Scripture sets before us? It's really belonging to Jesus Christ with body and soul in life and death. Our theme tonight, then, is being Christ's property, comfort for living and dying. And there's really four confessions that the authors of the Catechism show us. Four things that the believer confesses by the grace of God about this comfort. The first thing is that I am purchased. The second thing is that I am preserved. The third thing is that I am persuaded. And finally, that I am purified. And as you know, the Heidelberg Catechism was written in 1563. And the world then wasn't much different than the world we experience now. It might have been different in the way they experience things. They're much more in tune with a low life expectancy. There was a high mortality rate among children. There was much disease and bodily afflictions for which there was no medicine, which we enjoy today. They faced death every day. And so their comfort had to be very real. And that's why the authors of the Catechism ask this question: what is your only comfort in life and in death? Their comfort went beyond a house. It went beyond earthly possessions. It went beyond money. It went beyond people. The only comfort in life and death for the authors of the Catechism, for the child of God, is rooted in Jesus Christ. It's rooted in union with Christ. But what is comfort? Comfort is consolation. It's relief for body and soul in life and in death. Zacharias Hyrcinus and Caspar Olivianus, the authors of the Catechism, they show us that true comfort or consolation in life and death lies only in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. This is really the heart of the Christian life. It is the only comfort that consoles the child of God in life and death. And there are several great and glorious themes and benefits that belong to a child of God that the Catechism points out for us tonight. There is union with Christ. There is the Father's providence that governs, that umbrellas each of our lives. As a child of God, there is the assurance of faith that the Spirit brings to us. There is sanctification that God works in our lives. In question and answer number two, we see the enjoyment of the comfort, of this comfort of belonging to Jesus Christ. It's these comforts that I want to set before you this evening to help you, to give you strength as you go through this life, as you weigh the bowl of affliction with the bowl of comfort. And I pray for those of you who do not know Christ, who are not yet in a living and vital relationship with Jesus Christ, that you might be sparked to jealousy, that you might be provoked to see Christ and this comfort, and to not rest until you are in union with Christ. And so how is this comfort expressed by a true believer? What is it that you, child of God, enjoy that the world knows nothing of? That the world is really blinded to? Well, by the grace of God, you confess, I am purchased. The language of question and answer one is given in the language of ownership, of purchase. We read that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own. You, child of God, no longer belong to yourself. But you belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied, has purchased redemption for you, has delivered you from the power of the devil. The reality is that Christ has purchased you, child of God, and you no longer belong to yourself, you no longer belong to the world, but you belong to Jesus Christ, your faithful Savior. As you weigh the afflictions, the sadness, the misery, the sin that you see in your life, as you see that, as it piles up, as it becomes greater, you see that your only comfort is in Jesus Christ. And so that comfort becomes greater and greater. That makes life worth living. That's comfort for life and for death, as you realize that you are purchased by Christ. And there are several things that we need to know, that we need to notice about this purchase. First of all, it's a complete purchase. Just to use an illustration, if you go out to buy a truck or a car, there are many options that you can add to have the full experience of a certain kind of vehicle. Maybe you go to the Honda dealership, you want a Honda Accord, you want everything that can possibly be put into that car so that you can have the full experience of that car. And so you make a complete purchase. That's a picture of how Christ purchases his people. He purchases everything about us. He purchases us body and soul. When Christ died, he didn't die only for our souls. I think so often we put little value on our bodies. We think that our body is less than our soul. But in reality, we know that Christ has purchased us both body and in soul. He died so that he could redeem us. We're created a complete package. We're created with a body and a soul. This is what Christ came to redeem, to purchase. And that's very comforting for the child of God. Christ doesn't make a half purchase. He doesn't redeem the soul without the body, or the body without the soul. And we know that the body is to be redeemed. This is what Paul speaks of in Romans 8, verse 20 to 23. The child of God groans within himself. The whole creation groans. And so his body groans, awaiting the redemption of Jesus Christ, awaiting the resurrection. This is the hope that the child of God lives with, the resurrection hope. Yes, at death, the body and soul are separated. But at the resurrection, the body and the soul will be brought together again and will be glorified, will be perfected, will be complete because of Christ's purchase. That is comfort for living and for dying, because Christ has purchased us entirely. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, we're offered holistic comfort. Comfort for body and soul, in life and death. It puts bodily suffering into perspective. Here is that bowl of suffering and affliction. You feel the broken bones. You're frustrated because you can't remember things like you used to. You enter the doctor's office and the doctor reads you the pathology report and you hear the dreaded word, cancer. You're weak and you're frail. You walk behind a walker. Or young people, you experience sports injuries. Your body is subject to pain, to suffering. And women among us, you feel the pain of childbirth. And where is the comfort in all this bodily affliction that's heaped up in this bowl of affliction? Well, here in the bowl of comfort, we have this comfort that Christ has purchased our bodies and we are awaiting redemption. Your body belongs to Him. And though groaning, you await that redemption of your body where it will be changed into a glorious resurrection body. That's comfort for living and for dying. And put spiritual suffering into perspective. Maybe you struggle mightily with sin. You thought you had it conquered. But it rears its ugly head again and it assaults you. Clouds of darkness descend on you as you struggle with assurance, whether you are a child of God or no. Satan comes in and makes matters worse. He buffets you. Everything in your life militates against your growth in grace. Maybe you fear dying because of losing a sense of God's nearness. And what makes life worth it, worth living? What makes death worth dying? What balances out? It's the comfort that you belong to Christ, soul and body. This is the comfort that Paul wrote of to the Corinthians. He says, "Ye are Christ's." That is radical. That is life-transforming comfort. It weighs out every affliction, every bodily affliction, every spiritual affliction, because you are Christ's with body and soul. When sin burdens you, remember that you are Christ's. When clouds of darkness descend on you, remember the darkness that fell upon the earth and upon Jesus Christ as He hung forsaken on the cross, forsaken of God, forsaken of His friends, forsaken of the world. That there in that purchase, as He shed His own blood, He was purchasing you body and soul. That puts life into perspective, doesn't it? It puts death into perspective. Because you are not your own, but you belong unto your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, in body and soul, in life and death. When sanctification comes slow, remember that you belong to Christ. That He will not break the bruised reed. That He will not quench the smoking flax. That He will complete His work which He has begun in you to sanctify you, body and soul, until the day of redemption. When Satan comes to assault you, tell him that you are not your own, that you are not his, but that you are Christ's. Resist the devil and he will flee from you, and this is how you can resist him. I am not my own, but I belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Body and soul, life and death. All sin has been done away with. I've been delivered from all the power of the devil because I am not my own, but Christ has purchased me. It's a complete purchase, but it's an effective purchase as well. If you are Christ, you are not your own, but you've been delivered from yourself. Christ has purchased you. He secured for you what you could not do for yourself. You know, if you go into the store and you buy something, maybe you buy a radio, you pick up the radio from the store, you buy it, you bring it back home, you set it up and it doesn't work. What do? You bring it back to the store because it's an ineffective purchase. But when Christ purchases His people, there is no ineffective purchase. Even though we are broken, even though we don't work, Christ purchases us. And once you are His forever. The gift of faith has been given by God. It's secured in Christ's purchase on the cross. The connection between you and the Savior has been secured. You confess with the psalmist, my flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever in life and in death. The effective purchase of Christ is also seen in these words, who with his precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil. Your and my sins deserve the wrath of God, every one of us. Not one of us is accepted from this sentence of death. But glory be to God for you, child of God. As you weigh the sin which deserves the wrath of God in this bowl of sin, you see in the bowl of comfort that Christ has purchased you with his precious blood, that you no longer are your own, but you belong to him. And so that gives perspective. It makes life worth living. It makes death worth dying. The wrath that you deserve has been satisfied by this effective purchase of Jesus Christ. You will not stand before the throne of judgment on the day that Christ will appear again, only to have Christ berate you for your sins. No, our chapter, Romans 8, verse 1, tells us there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. When you stand before the great white throne of judgment, your sins will be satisfied. They'll be covered in this effective purchase. Why? Because you are no longer your own, but you belong to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. You are free, free from the power of sin, despite what you feel. In Romans 8, verse 2, Paul says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. That's comfort for living. It's comfort for dying. In this effective purchase, we see that the power of the devil has also been reduced. The devil is a defeated enemy through Christ's purchase. Imagine for a moment if you were to walk into somebody's backyard. There's a fierce dog there. As he sees you, he jumps at you. He runs towards you, snarling and barking. And he stops. He jerks to a stop. He's on a chain. The chain holds him back. That's the devil for you, child of God. The devil is on a chain. He can bark. He can snarl at you. He can accuse you of sin. He can throw it back into your face. But he can't inflict great damage. And at death, he will be forever silent because Christ has redeemed you from the power of the devil. Christ has obtained the victory over sin, over Satan. That is comfort for living and for dying. It outweighs sin. It outweighs the power of Satan because we are now Christ's, purchased effectively by his precious blood. And that leads us to see that this purchase is also costly. Christ has purchased us with his precious blood. He is fully satisfied for all my sin. As we see how great our sins and miseries are, we see how great the purchase, how precious the purchase is that Christ has made. With his life, with his blood, that's what we reflect on these weeks of Passion and Good Friday. Christ's purchase is not by counterfeit currency. 1 Peter 1, verse 18 and 19 says, for as much as ye know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ. This makes sin all the more awful and ugly in that bowl as it rises up, as it becomes more heinous, as it becomes more vile. But on the opposite end of that scale, we have the precious blood of Christ, which outweighs that sin, that misery, which seeks to draw us down, which afflicts us. It's the precious blood of Christ. It is the only currency accepted in the bank of heaven. It's not the currency of our own works that will ultimately save us. But it's Christ's blood that delivers from all my sins. And yes, it brings grief to us to see the sin that nailed Christ to the tree, the sin that required this precious, precious blood. But it also brings unspeakable comfort and relief in the midst of the battle with sin. As we do battle with sin, we know that Christ has purchased us with his precious blood and delivered us from all our sin. Not from one, not from two, but from every single sin that we have ever committed. So when we're accused of sin, we can pray with David, "Remember not, O God, the sins of long ago." When we've sinned afresh against the grace of God, we can flee afresh to this precious blood to cover us, for it has satisfied for all my sin. Beloved, are you enjoying this comfort? Is this comfort outweighing? Does it bring balance to a life of suffering, of sin, of shame, of death? Can you say by the Spirit's grace, "I am purchased"? Is that your only comfort for life and death? What is the second thing that the believer confesses to be his comfort for life and for death? When a sinner is purchased by Christ, he can say, "I am preserved." Our catechism says he also preserves me, so that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Boys and girls, if you purchase a pet dog, you do everything, don't you, to preserve this dog, this pet. You feed it. You give it water. You clean its cage so that it can live comfortably. You take it for a walk so that it can have exercise. How much more Jesus preserves his children? How much more Jesus takes care of his people? And how does he do this? He commits us to the wise and sovereign providence of God the Father. And this preservation is a bodily preservation. When you belong to Christ, child of God, you don't live in a world that's left to chance. That whatever happens, happens. And the chips will fall into place. The rest is up to you. No, you live in a world that's under the providence of God. Everything in your life is directed. God is in the details of your daily life, the food you eat, the clothes you wear, the roof over your heads, the employment you have, your daily strength. It all comes from the sovereign and wise provision of God the Father. What a comfort that you have a Savior who commits you to the wise and fatherly providence of God, to his Father's tender care. Even when these things are taken away, even when God afflicts you in his wise providence, when you no longer have employment, when you struggle to put food on the table, when you struggle to buy clothes for your family, when you lack daily strength, what is the comfort that you're putting in that bowl? What is the comfort that you turn to? It ought to be the wise and sovereign providence of God, the Father who cares for and preserves you so that not even a hair can fall from your head. Every detail of your life, child of God, is taken care of by the Father. The moment of your birth was decreed by God, and by God's grace, the moment of your rebirth was decreed by him. The day of your death is decreed by him. The moment of your passage into eternal and heavenly glory is decreed by God. Every trial that is sent your way is under the wise and sovereign providence of God. Several weeks ago, we heard a sermon about how undue anxiety is out of order for the child of God. We're reminded again of that tonight, that Christ so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. That's what makes life worth living. That's what makes death worth dying. Because we belong to our faithful Savior. But it's not only a bodily preservation, it's a spiritual preservation. The Heidelberg Catechism says, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. This means that all things must work together for my salvation. This is what Romans 8 says as well. Romans 8, verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Christ preserves all things by the power of his hand. He keeps us in salvation. He keeps us in eternal life. Not one of you, child of God, can fall away from salvation. He says in John 10, verse 28 and 29, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. You're preserved unto eternal life. Every temptation you are kept from is because of Christ preserving you. Every attack of Satan that you endure and come through by the grace of God, it is because Christ is preserving you. Last week we heard of the denial of Peter. It's because Christ was preserving him, praying for him that his faith would not fail. When depression, spiritual darkness descends on your life, it is God who preserves you and carries you through. When doubts attack your faith, it is Christ who preserves you, who keeps your faith from being snuffed out entirely. Here is comfort for living and for dying because Christ preserves you, body and soul. He works everything for your salvation. He puts everything on the line, if you will, to preserve you. And that's comfort. Finally, it's also an eternal preservation. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, Paul says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Beloved, if your comfort is only in this life, if you hope only in Christ in this life to get you through, you're of all men most miserable. That's what Paul is telling us. And we know from Scripture that the children of God look beyond this life to Christ. They're preserved eternally, not only for this life, but for the life to come. Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. What is it that guides you through this veil of tears? What is it that's on the radar screen of your life that hones you in? It's heaven, isn't it? And again, we have this bowl of affliction, and we have this bowl of comfort. And as this bowl fills up, we know that no other comfort will do but the comfort that awaits us in Christ Jesus in heavenly places. The Apostle John speaks in Revelation 7 about those who have come through the great tribulation. He says, therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. So the true child of God doesn't have hope only in Christ for this life, but also for the life to come when Christ himself will dwell among you. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto the living fountain of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. That is hope for living, for dying, for living eternally. And that's what comes to you, child of God. It accrues to you through the grace of God, through the preservation of Jesus Christ. It's comfort. It's the only comfort for living and dying. But what's the third thing that the child of God confesses? So what is the third thing that the believer can confess when Christ is his only comfort in life and in death? You, child of God, can say, I am persuaded. We read in our Lord's Day, therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life. But how does the Holy Spirit assure you of eternal life, of Christ's purchase, of the Father's preservation? Well, there are four ways in which the Holy Spirit works assurance in the hearts of the child of God. And perhaps you've heard these already from this pulpit, but I think it's so helpful to hear them again, to understand what it is that the Spirit uses to assure us of salvation. And the first thing is the promises of God. Assurance of faith does not come by looking at ourselves apart from these promises. No, assurance of faith comes by looking to God's faithfulness in Christ as revealed in the promises of the gospel, as we've heard already that we've been purchased, that we are being preserved. These promises, says Paul, are yea and amen in Christ. God cannot go back on his promise. God is not a man that he can lie. God is not like us. He is wholly other. He keeps his promise. He has pledged himself to his children through Christ, through the covenant. And as you use and test these promises, you will experience that God is faithful, that he keeps his word, and thus you are assured of your faith. As you pass through this veil of tears, as you see this bowl of affliction again, what is it that balances it out? Isn't it the promises of Christ? The promises of God, which are yea and amen in Christ, which bring us true comfort, which the Holy Spirit assures us of our faith. One Puritan remarked on the use of these promises. He said, sometimes the promises come to us. So sometimes God brings these promises to us as we're reading the word. And other times, we go to the promises. We feel weak in faith, and we need strength, so we turn to the word of God. We turn to the promises. He says, when the promises come to us, there is joy. And when we go to the promises, there is peace. Child of God, are you using these promises? Are you pleading upon them? Are you putting them in this bowl of comfort? Are you bringing them back to God? Are you testing God? Are you challenging God in a holy way? Testing his word, bringing it back to him, saying, Lord, this is what you have promised. Are you finding God to be true? That only is comfort in life and in death. As your faith is assured, as it's grounded in these promises, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is the most important means that the Spirit uses to assure us of our salvation. The second thing that the Spirit uses is grounded on the inward marks of grace, as the Holy Spirit works these things in our hearts and in our lives. In 2 Peter 1, verse 5 and following, there is a whole list of inward marks that the Spirit uses to assure us. Marks such as virtue, patience, temperance, and meekness. And the child of God, he examines himself, and as he looks in himself and as he sees the Spirit working, as he looks back in the rearview mirror, as it were, he sees these marks evident in his life. Even if they are in the beginning stages. Let me use an example. The Bible says that that the children of God begin to obey his commandments. There is a seed of obedience in the child of God, relying on the active obedience of Christ. So you look back in the rearview mirror of your salvation. And you see, yes, I see the beginning of new obedience. Before I didn't obey Christ, but now I do by the grace of God obey him. Therefore, I am a child of God. Yes, there are imperfections, but the Spirit is working in me. He has proved it by this mark of grace, by this mark of obedience. Therefore, I am a child of God. And as you're assured of your faith, it brings comfort in life and in death. If you don't see these marks being worked by the Spirit, it should be cause for alarm to examine yourself, whether you are in the faith or not, to make your calling and election sure. That's what Peter says about the use of these inward marks. The third thing that the Spirit uses is the inward or the direct testimony of the Holy Spirit. This is what we read of in Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The Spirit of God comes alongside us and assures us directly that we are the children of God. He seals unto us that we are partakers of eternal life. There are moments in the Christian life whereby the Spirit works directly, where he works on the consciousness of the believer, assuring them that their faith, assuring them of their faith through the words of Scripture. He comes with power, with conviction, assuring you that you're a child of God, that your sins are forgiven you. Romans 8, verse 16. For verse 15, rather, you have received the Spirit of adoption, which assures you that you are the child of God. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Finally, assurance can also be grounded on the enduring love of God the Father. When we, as the children of God, meditate on the faithfulness and the love of God the Father, we can be assured of our faith. As we look back again in the rearview mirror of our salvation, we see that God the Father is preserving us, that God the Father has planned our redemption, that he's purchased it through Christ, that he's preserving us, that he's caring for us, that he's shown his love to undeserving sinners. It continues unabated towards us despite who we are. And so his track record is proven, and so we can be assured of eternal life. That God the Father is working in us by his Spirit. He will never let you down. He will never give up on you. But he sees you through until your faith breaks forth into sight in glory. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 38 and 39, "For I am persuaded that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, nothing, beloved child of God, nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And that love flows from God the Father. It serves to assure us that you are a child of God. What a comfort it is when the Spirit assures us of eternal life. When we're beset by doubts, when the doubts rise up and become very real and large in our lives, it's weighed, it's balanced by the assurance that the Spirit brings to us. Thomas Brooks said, "Assurance is glory in the bud. It is the suburbs of paradise. Assurance makes most for your comfort." Beloved, are you striving? Are you living in the suburbs of paradise? Are you assured of this purchase? Are you assured that you belong to Jesus Christ, your faithful Savior? This is Spirit work comfort for living and dying, that you're not your own, but you belong to Jesus Christ. And finally, the believer is led to confess, I am purified. Answer one ends, and he makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. Christ, by his Holy Spirit, continues to work in his children, transforming them into the image of Christ. He transforms your heart, child of God, from loving the world to loving Christ. He transforms your attitude of unwillingness to serve him to a joyful willingness to serve him. The service of God is not drudgery, and that's what makes life worth living. That's what makes life worth dying. It's a service of thankfulness for all the gracious benefits which Christ has bestowed upon you. A life of refusal to obey Christ is now turned by his grace into a life of willing and ready obedience. Paul speaks of a transformed heart in Ephesians 5, verses 8 to 10. He says, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. As our heart and attitude is changed, as we are purified by the Spirit, that translates into action. The child of God who enjoys these great privileges cannot and must not sit back. But we're called to a life of service if we've been purchased by Christ, by his precious blood. Where's your desire, beloved? Is it to serve Christ? Do you have a sign hanging over your life saying, I am purchased, I belong to Jesus Christ, I am sold to Christ, and I will serve none other? The beauty of the Christian life is that your salvation doesn't hinge on your works, on your righteousness. The author of the Catechism makes that clear. It is Christ who works in us by his Spirit to will and to do of his good pleasure. God works in us, and then we work. That means our holiness, our blamelessness rests alone on him and his merits, his righteousness. And again, there's a now, not yet tension to holiness in this life as we do battle with sin, as we enjoy this progressive holiness, as we see sin being conquered, as we gain the victory over sin in Christ and his obedience, we anticipate that day when we will be with Christ, when sin will be dead, when sin will be quiet, when Satan will no longer be able to assault us. We'll be completely holy without spot and blemish before God. That too balances out a life of affliction, a life of sin, of misery. It will be a great day, not a day of condemnation, but of God's eternal blessing pronounced upon you, saying, you are mine and I am yours. We don't know what we'll be like, but Paul hints at that in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 53 and following, where he speaks about the hope of the resurrection again. And this is it that ought to guide us, to lead us through life, the resurrection. Because this incorruption will put on corruption. This immortality will put on, this mortality shall put on immortality. We'll behold Christ face to face. We'll not only be with him, but we'll be like him in every aspect. It's a promise that God holds out to his people. If we go back to the Garden of Eden, we know that Satan came, and he came with a promise, a similar promise. He said, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and of evil, you will be like God. But God comes and he says, if you are my child, if you trust in me for salvation, if you can say these things, I am purchased, I am preserved, I am persuaded, I am purified, then you will be like God. Which promise will you follow? following the comfort that this world offers, promising that you will be like God, an empty, a vain promise? Or will you promise, will we follow this promise that God has made, that you will be like him? That's comfort for living, for dying. How do you experience this? How do you enjoy this comfort? Oh, in brief compass, as question two shows us, by knowing how great our sins and miseries are, without that knowledge, we cannot enjoy Christ's purchase because we don't know what we've been purchased from. And so as we know our knowledge, as we know our sins and miseries, we're brought to a knowledge by the grace of God of our deliverance, how we might be delivered from our sins and miseries. In the next Lord's days, we'll see how we're brought to understand our misery, how we're brought to understand our deliverance, our salvation, how we're brought to understand and to show gratitude to God. But it's important to remember that these things need to be present in order for you and me to enjoy this comfort, to live and die happily. They might not be there in full measure, but they ought to be there in beginning form. It ought to be an ever-deepening, an ever-maturing thing in your life. Misery becomes great. How great my sins and miseries are. How I might be delivered from my sins and miseries. And how I might show gratitude to God for such deliverance. And so, child of God, you enjoy incredible comfort in life and in death. The scale is balanced out. Life is worth living because you have a Christ-centered perspective in life, a Father-centered perspective in life, a Spirit-centered perspective in life, but also in death and for the life to come. And now I speak to you, to those of you who do not know Christ, who are not enjoying these comforts, who are not in union. I need to warn you that you're living for the here and now. That your sin and misery, that your affliction is small in this scale. And so you'll only have small comfort. You'll only have material comfort. You'll only have friends to comfort you. Not the great friend, Jesus Christ, the friend who sticks closer than a brother. And again, as we've seen, these great comforts that the child of God enjoys, it's a call to you to repent of your sin, of relying on the comforts of this life. If your comfort is only in the things of time and sense, you'll be sorely disappointed. You will die in agony, in misery. You'll stand before the throne of judgment. There will be no acceptance there. There will be eternal condemnation and discomfort. This comfort that you heard tonight, it can also be yours. But it can only be yours when you trust, when you repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you ignore them? Will you ignore these riches at your own peril? Will you live and die in a sad state? Will you live and die without comfort? I appeal to you tonight not to ignore these riches, but cast yourself upon Christ. He said that all those who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. If you come to him in repentance and faith, he will accept you so that you too can say, I am purchased. Don't you want comfort for life, for death? Don't you want to belong to this faithful Savior? Come before him. Repent of your sin, of your rebellion, of relying on creature comforts. So this question comes to each one of us again. What is your comfort? What is your only comfort in life and in death? Amen.